If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Though nobody has verbalized this, I'm sure some of you maybe have wondered if we're ever going to get out of chapter 11. And with any luck, we may get there tonight. It's just an important chapter. And if you do anything more than just sort of pay lip service to it, it's going to take a little time. So, we're going to break in at verse 22, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now let's consider Joseph. Just one verse in chapter 11 of Hebrews in connection with Joseph. And we will recall that Joseph is often referred to as the highest type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, Joseph was a godly man. And there are so many things that you could say about him. William MacDonald wrote a book called Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus, I think is the name of it, in which he points out, it's either like 100 or maybe even 150 parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot that could be said about Joseph. But it's interesting what the Spirit of God has chosen to say in connection with him in regards to faith. By faith, it says two things. Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. And number two, he gave commandment concerning his bones. So why did the Spirit of God choose those two things to say? What is the significance of those two things about Joseph? Well, I think they are highly significant. It says he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Now think about Joseph for a moment and how that he went from being sold into slavery and from the prison to a position of prominence within Egypt. Egypt was a superpower at the time, and he was basically the vice president. He was second in command to Pharaoh himself. He was in a very prestigious position in Egypt. And yet, it says he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. You see, Joseph understood that the promises that were made to his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac and his great-grandfather Abraham in connection with the land of promise, that God was going to give them the land of Canaan, he believed God. And that's the essence of faith. He believed God. And so even though they were his people, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, he believed that God's word was true and that the promise he made in connection with him one day possessing the land of Canaan was going to come true. There was no question about it. Okay? And so he mentioned the departing. That would be the Exodus. He didn't perhaps know exactly when or exactly how or exactly who was going to bring this about, but he believed God, and that's what faith does. It believes God. So he mentioned the departing of the children of Israel, and secondly, it says he gave commandment concerning his bones. When he died, they put his bones in a coffin, and they toted his bones for 40 years in the wilderness. And when they got into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan, there they buried him. He gave commandment concerning his bones. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to the Jews. In spite of his high position as being vice president, essentially, over Egypt, which was a superpower at that time, in spite of all of the prestige that comes with that, he did not want to be remembered as just another great vice president. No doubt he was a great vice president. But that's not how he wanted to be remembered. He cast his lot, his portion, with the people of God, the Israelites. And so he said, don't leave my bones in Egypt. I don't want to be remembered as one whose remains stayed in Egypt. I want to be remembered as being connected with the people of God. So it was by faith that he did those things, that he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. So it's pretty significant, I would say. Beginning at verse 23, the next six or seven verses have to do with Moses. So let's just read those verses up through maybe verse 29. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So let's think a little bit about Moses, certainly one of the great characters, one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. And let's see what it says about him. Verse 23 is talking about the faith, not of Moses, but of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. It was his parents' faith, you see, because they saw he was a proper child, a fair child. In some translations, render it fair unto God. They saw that he was a special child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, what was the king's commandment? Well, as the Israelites began to grow in number, the king was a bit intimidated. And the first thing he did was he ordered the midwives to kill the male babies. And when that didn't work, he ordered that they be cast into the river and drowned. He was determined to exterminate the Jews, basically. And that's a commandment that if you were a parent of a young child, that would be a fearful thing. And yet Moses' parents were not afraid. He was hid 3 months of his parents. Why? Because they saw he was a proper child. Now, most commentators agree that what is in view here is the fact that his parents, we don't know how exactly, but it seems as though his parents had insight into the fact that one day he would be the one who would deliver the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They knew there was something special about him, and they didn't want him to be killed. And so they hid him. They didn't, you know, as sometimes the story makes you think that, you know, they put him in an ark and put him in the river for 3 months. No, he was probably hidden in the house. And then at some point, he was taken down, and we know the story. He was put in the ark, and he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Interesting story, isn't it? Pharaoh's daughter hears the baby crying. And it's been said that the cry of that baby at that particular time changed the course of history. Because when the baby started crying, Pharaoh's daughter, who was there bathing at the river, Moses' sister was there and said, hey, do you want me to go and find someone to look after this baby that's crying? And she said, yes. And so Moses' sister went and got Moses' mother. And then the king ended up actually paying her to raise this child. Now, how's that sound, parents, moms? How'd you like to get paid to raise your child? Anybody here get paid? Well, not yet. Well, Moses' mother got paid by Pharaoh, got paid to raise the one who would one day destroy their nation. I mean, all these Egyptians drowned in the sea when they pursued him. And this was the man that would lead the Jews out of Egypt and bring about all these plagues. Well, God brought about the plagues, but the irony of the whole situation. But somehow or another, Moses' parents knew there was something special about him. And by faith, they hid him, they preserved him, and they weren't afraid of the king's commandment. Now, that's a pretty significant thing, but that's what faith does. Faith conquers fear. When God makes a promise, we can believe it, and we don't have to worry about that promise not being fulfilled. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's a pretty profound thing to say about someone. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's not how he wanted to be known. Now again, like Joseph, Moses rose to a very prominent place, and he knew what life was like in the king's court. He knew, quote, the good life. He had the best of everything. He was royalty, and pretty much anything he wanted was at his disposal, including a lot of sinful things. They were his to be had. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, key word there, choosing, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. I'd rather be afflicted and identified with the people of God. Now, who were these people? They were slaves. They were largely unpolished, uneducated, unsophisticated. They were a bunch of slaves. He said, I would rather take my portion and be associated with they're the people of God, even though they're slaves, and even though they're uneducated and unsophisticated and all the rest, they're the people of God. And he says, I would rather be associated with them than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and have all that royalty is given. He made that choice. And you know, I was thinking about that word, choosing, rather to suffer the affliction. And he knew that's what it would mean. It would mean affliction, to be identified with the Jews. Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, I was thinking about this song that I learned, or it was a Christian performer. Did anybody ever heard of Ken Medema? You probably got to be pretty old. One, Ed, I'm John Brandt. Oh, good for you. Well, I hadn't been saved but a few years, and he was a blind Christian recording artist. And I remember one of his songs. I don't remember all the lyrics, but the part that I remember was this. It was about choices. I think that might have been the name of the song. And it went like this. Choices, seems I'm always left with choices. And every time I choose, it only leaves me with another choice to make. You know, there's a lot of truth in that. The Christian life is really, it's all about choices. And we make choices all the time. We're not even conscious of the fact that we're making choices. But we do. I mean, let me illustrate it. I mean, today, we made a choice. We might not have sat down and consciously calculated and, you know, but am I going to set aside time to meet with God? To have a quiet time. That's a choice. If we don't make a deliberate choice, it's not going to happen. Well, Moses made a deliberate choice. He says, I'd rather be associated with the people of God and have the affliction that comes with that than to enjoy all that the royal court has to offer with all the sins and anything I would care to indulge in. He made that choice. And you know, that's what faith does. Remember when we talked about Sarah, we saw back in verse 11, it says she, through faith she received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful. She judged him faithful. And we said that faith results from the deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And Sarah made that determination. She made that calculation. She made that choice. And her conclusion was that God is trustworthy. He can be depended. And Moses did the same thing. Moses made a deliberate choice. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying what? The pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And by the way, Egypt had some treasures. But his estimation, and that's what the word means when it says esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You know, in Isaiah 53, we read, we esteemed him not. What that means is our estimation of Christ is zero. We value him as zero. He is worthless. He is nothing. That's what that verse means. We esteemed him not. We counted him worthless, worth nothing, a zero. No value to Christ. Well, Moses made an estimation. Again, that's what faith is about. Faith is the deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And Moses weighed the options, okay? On one side, he put all the riches of all the treasures of Egypt, anything he wanted, the best of everything, was all his to be had. And on the other side, he put the reproach of Christ being associated with the people of God. And he says, I'll take the reproach. I'll take the affliction. I'd rather be connected with the people of God, though they are in bondage, though they are in slavery, though they are perhaps unpolished and unsophisticated and uneducated. Nevertheless, they're the people of God, and that's who I want to be connected with. And he chose that, it says, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season. Now, the Bible does not deny the fact that something that we all know, and that is that sin is pleasurable. But it's very short-lived. It's for a season. Think about, you know, you go into Lowe's Hardware and you have a seasonal section. You know, it's seasonal. It's here today and might be gone next week. Seasons change and it's gone. Well, that's sort of like the pleasures of sin. It's very seasonal. And Moses understood that. He wasn't going to make the mistake of choosing the pleasures of sin. We need to remember that. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. I want to take just a minute on that thought. I don't want to pass over that too quickly, and I want to illustrate it. Whenever I read that verse, there's a particular story that comes to mind, and I just want to bring it before us because I think it's a great illustration of that principle. The pleasures of sin are for a season. They're seasonal. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, I won't take a lot of time to read all of this. I think you know the story. I'm going to read just a few select verses. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Okay? And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. So, here you've got a situation. You've got Absalom, who's David's son. You've got Amnon, who's also David's son, by a different wife. So they're half-brothers. Well, Absalom had a sister named Tamar. And his half-brother Amnon, it says he fell sick for his sister. He was vexed. Basically, as you read the story, he lusted after her. That's what it was. It was lust. And he lusted after his half-sister. And he so lusted after her and all that comes with that, he just got consumed. He had to have her. He knew it was wrong, but he was just determined. He had to have her. And so one day, one of his buddies comes along and he says, "Why are you, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Listen, you're the king's son. You can get anything you want. Don't worry about it. You ought to be able to take anything you want. Here's what you need to do." And he came up with this plan. He says, "Why don't you pretend to be sick? And then call on Tamar to come and minister to you. And when she brings you food, you send them, all the men, away, and then just take her." And that's what he did. He feigned sickness. She cooked him up some food. She brought it to him. He says, "Come on into my bedroom." And he sent all the men away. And when all the men were gone, he raped her. He raped her. That's what happened. Verse 14. "Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her." He raped her. Then, now listen to this. Here, this is the point of my story here. It's not my story, but it's the story I'm relating. "Then Amnon hated her." Now this is the guy that was so in love with her, who was so vexed, he had to have her, right? "He hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone, get out of here." That love turned to hate. He got what he wanted. The pleasures of sin are for a season. And it says the hatred with which he hated her was even greater than the love with which he loved her. And guess what happened? Absalom wasn't too happy with what his half-brother had done. And you know what? Absalom killed him. He killed him. And you know, if you really want to get the New Testament commentary on this, you get it in James chapter 1, verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Amnon's the poster child for that, right? "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That's a perfect commentary on that whole story we just looked at. Moses understood that the pleasures of sin, and they are pleasures. Okay, I don't know how long they were together in the bedroom. But once he attained his goal, his fixation, he had to have her, he had her, he took her, he forced her, he raped her, then he hated her, and it cost him his life. You see, the pleasures of sin are for a season. I tried to remember a quote. I wished I had written it down, and I looked for it, and I couldn't find it. But it's in William MacDonald's commentary, and I can't get the exact wording, but the thought was this. These aren't the exact words he used. His were better. But what he said was this, that sin is, and I'm going to just say delicious, that wasn't the exact word, but you get the thought, in anticipation, but horrific in retrospect. He used different words, but you get the thought. It's delicious in anticipation. You know, that's all Amnon could do was just think about if he could just get his hands on Tamar, and just he was just taken up with her and the anticipation of it. But guess what? In retrospect, it was horrific. And that's how sin works. So Moses decided that he'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. There's that word, not fearing again. We saw it back in verse 23, Moses' parents. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Moses was not afraid of the wrath of the king. That's what faith does. Faith believes God, and faith conquers fear. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus this way, whom having not seen, you love. And we talked about it when we began this chapter, what, 2 years ago or whenever we started chapter 11? Hadn't been quite that long. You know, we said that is what is characteristic of faith. Faith takes the future, the promises of God, and we have so many promises of God that are yet future. But faith takes that which is in the future and brings it into the present and makes it real. It affects the way we live our life. So faith brings the future into the present and also takes the invisible and makes it tangible and real and somewhat visible in our own life. It makes it real. Okay? And so Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, keep in mind, the purpose of the writer of the book of Hebrews is to encourage the Hebrew believers in their faith. That's what they were lacking, was faith. They were wavering. They were thinking about going back to Judaism. So he's bringing before them all these people that they already had huge respect for and pointing out that they exercised faith, that they endured affliction because of as seeing the one who was invisible. And the point of it all is to encourage them, look, if Moses did it, you can do it. And if they did it, we can do it. God's the same. He hasn't changed. He is trustworthy. We need to make that same determination. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. He did not fear the wrath of the king, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, that's an important verse. Again, it's one of these, you know, we read over it too fast. Why is that verse in there? Well, this is important. This is important. Through faith, he kept the Passover. God gave the Passover to the nation of Israel, but he gave it to Moses to give to them. He explained in the Passover the principles of redemption. That if they wanted to be spared the wrath of God, okay, if they wanted to be spared the wrath and the judgment of God, then the only safe place was to take shelter under the shed blood of the Passover lamb. God was laying down the principle of redemption. The only way to be redeemed is through the shed blood of the Passover lamb, to be sheltered under his blood. And Moses understood that. And it might seem like a silly thing that, you know, when God is about to bring judgment, the death angel is about to make his rounds, to take a lamb and to slay this lamb and to take the blood and spread it on the lintel and the doorposts and carry out the Passover as it's explained in Exodus chapter 12. It might seem a silly thing, like what's that got to do? But the principle is there. And God expects obedience. And Moses believed God. Listen, there was a lot at stake. Every firstborn male, a beast and man, was going to be killed. And if you weren't protected by the blood, you died if you were the firstborn. And so a lot was at stake. And God explained this to Moses, and Moses explained it to the people. And they believed God. And those that were that obeyed God and put the blood on the lintel and door, they were spared when the death angel came. That was an act of faith. Through faith, he kept the Passover. Very important. Faith believes God and manifests itself in obedience. Now, we come to verse 29. Let me read verse 29. I want to make an important point as we transition from verse 28 to 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, when the Egyptians were drowned. Actually, I got ahead of myself. The contrast is between verse 29 and 30. Okay, so they believed God. They were being pursued. After all the plagues, they're making their way. They come to the Red Sea. They're between a rock and a hard place. The Egyptian army is coming. God gave the message to Moses, who gave it to the people, who said this, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." And they believed God, and he parted the Red Sea, and they went through as if it was dry land. Now, that takes faith. The Egyptians didn't have faith. They didn't know God. And when they tried it, guess what happened? They got drowned. All the wagon wheels came off the chariots, and God destroyed them. You see, faith will take you where unbelief can't. And that's exactly what happened. They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. So, the scene here is they're just leaving Egypt. Now, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now think about it. We just went from one verse to another. When did that happen? When did verse 20, when did verse 29 occur? Well, when they passed through the Red Sea, they were leaving Egypt. Well, what happened between verses 29 and 30? Exactly. 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. Why? All we got to do is go back to earlier chapter in Hebrews, and we read that all the males above age 20, they died in the wilderness because of what? Because of unbelief. There was no faith. So you've got a 40-year gap. You've got all these stories and all these verses, and it jumps from Egypt, from Israel leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea into the wilderness. 40 years passes, and there's nothing mentioned about faith. Why? Because there was no faith to speak of. Largely, they were in a state of unbelief, which is why they never made it to the promised land. So there was nothing to say about the faith of those Israelites during that. I mean, I'm sure there were some exceptions, but by and large, there was nothing to promote about the faith during those 40 years of wanderings. So now we jump from the Red Sea they've had the 40 years of wandering. Now they're in the promised land, and they're taking Jericho. Okay? And the walls come down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, we all know that story. We've heard it preached on many times. But, you know, it's a really pretty remarkable story. I mean, I don't know that there's any combat manual anywhere that describes a technique for winning a battle by, you know, walking around the walled city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, walk around it 7 times and blow your horn and break the pitcher, and the walls will come tumbling down. I mean, that's silly. But that's what God told them to do. And you see, it's really a commentary, or rather I should say it's an illustration of the principle that we read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How that God chooses the foolishness of the world to confound man's wisdom. It's a silly thing. Who ever heard of conquering a city by marching around it once a day for 7 days or 6 days, and then the seventh day marching 7 times and blowing a horn and getting the victory that way? But that's what God told them to do. And they believed God, and they did it, and it worked, because it always works when we believe God. That's what faith does. Faith believes God. And though it may sound silly to you, if God says, "This is what I want you to do," you may not understand it. It may defy logic. It may not be consistent with conventional wisdom. But if God says to do it, we need to do it. We need to do it. And that's what they did, and they got the victory. They got the victory. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. We know the story. She had heard about the God of Israel, about what he had done. She had heard, no doubt, about the plagues in Egypt. She had heard of Jehovah, and she believed him. And so she was sympathetic, and she hid the spies, and she covered for them. And she asked that when they came and took the city, that she and her immediate family would be spared. And that's exactly what happened. And it was by faith. It was by faith. And when I look at this chapter that's filled with so many different people from so many different walks of life, so many different positions, you know, socially and economically and everything else. And hey, you've got a harlot. It doesn't matter. Faith is operational whether you're a repentant harlot or whether you're the vice president of the country. So by faith, this is what she did, and she perished not because of her faith. Verse 32, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly because I'm going to try to get through here. Just make a few general comments about the rest of the chapter. And what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me, that's what's about to happen to me, to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now let me stop for just a minute, just make a couple of general observations here. If you notice, starting at verse 32, all of these people and the things that they did, they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, on and on and on. They were valiant in fight, turned to flight their armies. These were all victories. Everything that's mentioned in those next few verses fall into the category of they were victorious in their faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. But then now there's a change. We're going to read about some defeats. Now these are still people of faith. Some had victories, some had defeats. Some were tortured. Some did not accept deliverance. Some were mocked and scourged. Some had bonds and imprisonment. Some were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword. You get the picture. There were some that were victorious, and there were some that suffered apparent defeat. But you know, it really wasn't defeat, as the record goes on to show. Because it's just like what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar when he was about to throw him in the fiery furnace. He said, you know, God is able to deliver me. He may or may not do it, but he's able to do it. And that's what counts, okay? And in one way or another, we're going to be delivered. That deliverance might take the form of death. But if you kill me, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered into heaven. I'm going to be delivered from all my woes here on earth. I'm going to be delivered into the presence of God. One way or another, I'm going to be delivered. So these might have looked like apparent defeats, but they really weren't necessarily. In fact, look at the life of the Lord Jesus. It looked like nothing but defeat. I mean, really, think about it. He was mocked and he was reproached and he was spit on and he was ultimately crucified. And they mocked his claims to be a king. And they hung him on a cross and he died. And it looked like defeat. Was it? Not hardly. It was the greatest victory that's ever been won. So things aren't always what they seem. I love verse 38. Especially that first part that's in parenthesis, of whom, it's talking about all these ones that suffered, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You know, the people that put these ones to death, that sawed them asunder, that mocked them and scourged them and tortured them and killed them, they said that they're not worthy of this world. They're not worthy of living, so we're going to kill them. They're not fit. They don't deserve to live. They're not worthy of this world. That was man's testimony. So they went and killed them or tortured them or reproached them. But you know, heaven's view was 180 degrees. It's not that they weren't worthy of this world. God says, no, this world was not worthy of them. And he took them on to heaven. He took them on to heaven. That's what it says. The world was not worthy. And these all, having obtained a good report, that would be the testimony that God gives in this chapter concerning them. He is commending them for their faith. It says, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. Now, the promise, now there were a lot of promises. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some of which they saw fulfilled, but most of them were yet future. And yet, but they believed them. They embraced them as though they were, you know, real. They were just as real as if they were in the past, and yet they were in the present. But the promise is the promise of a Messiah who will ultimately deliver us from death, who will take us to heaven. They received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. And I think the reference there and what most commentators believe that's talking about is something we already talked about in an earlier chapter when we talked about the privileges that we have living under the new covenant. We contrasted the old covenant and the new covenant, and we saw the wonderful provisions and the things that we have because we're looking back at Calvary. They were looking forward. We're looking back. We have a risen Savior who is our high priest that's seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who prays for us, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. The door of heaven is open 24/7. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We've got so many blessings because we're on this side of Calvary. Okay? That's the better thing that's been provided for us. That they without us should not be made perfect or made complete. What most people think that that's talking about is that in God's estimation, in God's plans and purposes, okay, the complete picture is that there was an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. There were different dispensations. We happen to be living in the last dispensation before the Lord comes back, okay? We're in an age of grace, and we enjoy tremendous privileges. But those former dispensations were also very much a part of God's plans and purposes. His program included all those other dispensations as well. So we bring about the completion of God's plans and purposes. It's made complete in us by virtue of the fact that we're living in the last dispensation before the rapture, okay? And then the tribulation, and then the thousand-year reign. So, I hurried through, and I'm about a minute over time, and we did finish chapter 11. Thanks for your attention.